How many of you have been to Washington, D.C. at some point? Looks like most of us have had that privilege. I have as well on several occasions and have seen most of our nation's famous monuments and memorials. There's one that's compelling to me, maybe more than others, and that's the Vietnam War Memorial. Maybe because I was just a few years short of the draft for that particular conflict, and so probably was the one that I would have been called up for had I been a few years younger. It has two walls which descend gradually into the ground in the shape of a giant V. On those smooth black granite walls are engraved the names of every American killed in that war, all 58,000 plus, in the chronological order in which they were killed. And maybe you recall what a controversy the plans for that memorial aroused when it was first proposed. Some veterans loved the design, others thought it was terrible. But since its dedication in November 1982, over 30 years now, the Vietnam War Memorial has become one of the most visited sites in Washington. No one doubts anymore that it's a powerful reminder of our nation's most difficult war, a war that alienated generations from each other, a war that changed our nation, a war that left broken lives and broken families. And from every corner of our country, Vietnam veterans come to see the memorial built in their honor. It's a very emotional experience for many of them. Often they come dressed in old military fatigues or uniforms. Flowers and poems are pressed into the seams between the walls. Tears flow. Names of soldiers are rubbed onto pieces of paper to take home. It's a place to come and ask a question. What do these walls mean? What do they mean for our country, and what do they mean for me as an individual American? A memorial can be a powerful place. And God understands that. And the Bible is full of memorials time and time again, particularly in the Old Testament. God tells people in different times and places, mark this spot. This is a special place. This is a significant place. Or here is something that I want you to observe over and over again. Christians have memorials too. In fact, probably the best known one is something we do in our church once a month. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it every day. It's the Lord's Supper. Whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross and at the empty tomb. It's a memorial. Essentially, that's what the Lord's Supper is. And so I'm not surprised then that we find the making of a memorial in the book of Joshua following one of the greatest miracles recorded in the Bible. And I'd like us to turn to that book in the Old Testament just now. And we're going to look at part of chapter 3 and parts of chapter 4 together. And so I'd ask you to look it up in your Bible, pull out the Pew Bible, the numbers there up on the screen, page numbers on your tablet, your phone, whatever. And let's look at several passages here in Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4. First of all, I want to read a portion of Joshua 3 beginning at verse 9 and then reading through verse 17. So if you have your Bible there, let me begin reading and you follow along as I begin at verse 9 of Joshua 3. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the ark of the covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Now, as you know, God had parted another body of water, the Red Sea, 40 years earlier when Moses led the people out of Egypt. And now he parted the waters of the Jordan River so that the Israelites could march into the promised land of Canaan. Well, what happened next? Let's continue on in chapter 4 of Joshua, beginning at the first verse. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the tribe, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So, God instructs the Israelites to build this memorial. Nothing elaborate, nothing ostentatious, just poignant, significant. 12 stones are picked up from the riverbed, one for each of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And then these stones were piled up to make a simple memorial. Why? Well, the answer is provided at the end of chapter 4. Let's stay in chapter 4, but I want you to go down with me to verse 19, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 19. "On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, 'In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, "What do these stones mean?" tell them, "Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." And so this simple memorial then would mark the spot where God performed an incredible miracle on behalf of his people. The memorial would reinforce the memory of what had happened to them there. No one could dismiss it a few years later as some sort of a fable or a myth. It was real. It happened. Here's the spot. Get what you've been given. That's the title of this series of messages on the Old Testament book of Joshua this summer. And these great stories of how the people of Israel invaded the land of Canaan have these spiritual lessons and principles for you and for me. They can help us understand God better and how to live with God. And here we know that God had given his people a land, but they had to go in and take that land. They had to march into it. They had to defeat the people who already lived there. They needed to move into the cities. They needed to farm the land and inhabit it. And the promised land, Canaan, was both God's gift to his people and also his plan for his people. They had to possess their possessions. It's one thing to be given something. It's quite another to actually take it. And just like them, we've been given the opportunity as God's children to enter into a different quality of life because of Jesus. It's been called the abundant life, the Spirit-filled life, the fully devoted follower of Jesus life, the committed life. There's different names for it. But we have to take that life and possess that life and enter into that life. And when I consider this story of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River and then the erecting of this 12-stone memorial, I see a couple of spiritual principles here that transfer to you and to me today. Here's the first one. Don't settle for second best. Don't settle for second best, particularly in your relationship with God. Remember now, 40 years before this great miracle of crossing the Jordan River, God had performed a very similar miracle when the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, yes? And the nation of Israel were, if you remember, they were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God rained down plague after plague after plague on the Egyptian people until the Pharaoh finally relented and told all the Israelites to get out of his country. But after he kicked them out, he had some second thoughts. And Pharaoh sent his powerful army to force the Israelites to return to Egypt and return to their slavery. But God had other ideas. And he delivered them miraculously. He caused the Red Sea to be parted in two. And the Israelites passed through on dry ground. And then the waters came back and completely obliterated the pursuing Egyptian army. And the Israelites did absolutely nothing to secure their deliverance. God did everything. They just received his salvation by doing exactly what he said to do. There's a wonderful principle there. You didn't do anything to save yourself, my friend. Jesus did it all at the cross. We just reach out and we receive it like those Israelites did. Well, getting out of Egypt was a big step, wasn't it? But so also was entering Canaan, the promised land. And if you remember some of those Old Testament stories, remember how the Israelites sent 12 spies into Canaan and charged them to bring back a report? And 10 of the 12 spies saw a lot of big people and a lot of big walled cities. And 2 of the spies saw the big people. They saw the big cities too, but they also believed in an even bigger God. Sadly, though, the people bought into the majority report, not the minority report. And in effect, here's what they said to God. We're not invading Canaan, God, thanks very much. Sure, we saw what you did to the Egyptians, but we don't believe you can do the same thing to the Canaanites. We're just going to stay put right here in the desert outside of Canaan. Remember God's response? It was more or less, fine. If you don't want to obey me and if you don't want to get what you've been given, I'll just wait for all of you adults to die off. And I'll let you wander around in the desert for the next 40 years until you get old and die. And then I'll give your kids, everyone who is right now age 20 and younger the land that I promised to you. And that's exactly what happened. And what an unbelievable tragedy that was. That first generation of Israelites out of Egypt, they could have seen the Jordan River parted miraculously, just like they'd seen the Red Sea parted. They could have marched into Canaan and experienced God's power in defeating every enemy. They could have enjoyed life in this beautiful and fertile land that God had given them. But they got their eyes off of God's bigness and focused instead on the bigness of the obstacles in front of them. Sure, they were free from slavery in Egypt, but they settled for just living in the desert when God wanted them to have so much more. They settled for second best. Well, fast forward 40 years, and here's a new generation of Israelites. They've just crossed into Canaan. What did these 12 stones pulled out of the riverbed mean then? What was the message that God was trying to communicate to his people? Every Israelite could look at that simple monument, that stack of 12 stones, and remember that their ancestors had settled for second best. They'd settled for sand and dust when they could have had milk and honey. You pay a high cost for lack of trust in God and a failure to obey him. What did those stones mean? People of God, do not settle for second best in your relationship with the living God. Well, I hope you're beginning to see some of the spiritual parallels in this story. Just like God gave Canaan to his people, God gives every follower of Jesus an inheritance. And no, it's not a literal country or a place like Canaan. What it is, friends, is a quality of relationship with God and a quality of life in God every moment that is full of his purpose, full of meaning, and full of God's abundance. That's our Canaan. But at some point after our decision to follow Jesus, we go through Jordan River experiences where we actually enter into the life that God wants us to have. And like the Israelites, we get out of a spiritual desert and we move into a new place of spiritual abundance. That's Canaan. We possess our possessions. We claim our inheritance. We live into the life that God offers to us. We get what we've been given by him. Folks, let's face it. There are different kinds of Christians. There just are. There's the follower of Jesus who put his trust in Jesus some time ago. He asked Jesus to forgive his sins. He's a very nice person. He probably attends a local church. But sadly, he consistently and constantly settles for second best in his relationship with God. He's never gotten what he was given spiritually. It's kind of like those ever-evolving, changing equipment that you find in the local health club, for those of you who have been there recently. You know, the array of available machines there is incredible, isn't it? I mean, you've got stationary bikes, you've got recumbent bikes, treadmills, Stairmasters, life cycles. I mean, it's just astounding the amount of equipment that is there. And all of them are designed to enhance fitness. Now, you get on these machines, where do you go? You go precisely nowhere. Right? In fact, they're designed to take you nowhere. The point is not to get somewhere, but instead to expend as much energy as possible for as long as possible while you are going nowhere. And every time you step on the treadmill or a stationary bike, you're in the very same place that you began. Where you get off is where you began. And folks, let's face it, some Christians are busy getting nowhere spiritually. It can happen. And at different times in our life with God, it's as if there are these spiritual Jordan rivers that roll between us and the life that God wants us to have in Him. Folks, it could be anything that prevents you from living a life of spiritual abundance and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's just a few examples, and they're just a few. A spiritual Jordan River might be a particular temptation or sin that you simply haven't been able to defeat yet. Terrible temper. A deep resentment towards someone who hurt you in your past. Dabbling in pornography. Indulgence in gossip. An irresponsible use of money, addiction to alcohol or drugs, a dislike of people from a certain race or a certain socioeconomic background. Or a Jordan River might be an any ungodly attitude that you refuse to give up, like pride or apathy toward the things of God or self-centeredness or just an unwillingness to grow and change spiritually. You just aren't making any progress spiritually. You're stagnant. You're stuck. You're spiritually defeated. You've settled for second best in your walk with God. And yes, you'll probably go to heaven when you die. But you're not experiencing the life that God wants you to have right here and right now. And I wonder this morning, just in the privacy of your own heart, does that describe you, my friend? Does it describe you? There's another kind of Christian. She put her trust in Jesus, too. She asked Jesus to forgive her sins, too. She's a very nice person, too. She's active in her local church, too. But that only begins to describe the transformation that she's experienced. And everything has changed for the better because she keeps crossing these Jordan rivers. Now, right here, it's very important that we understand something. The Israelites faced plenty, plenty, plenty of enemies and obstacles and battles once they got into Canaan. Canaan is not heaven, folks. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. When you decide to enter into the abundant life that Jesus offers you, watch out. It's not a perfect life. It's not an easy life. It's not an obstacle-free life. It's not an enemy-absent life. There's going to be lots of battles to fight and enemies to defeat. There will be days when you just feel like giving up and giving in. So what is different about this kind of a Christian than the one that I described previously? Well, she cultivates her own hunger and thirst for God. And again, this is just some examples. It's not the whole list. She reads, she digests, and most importantly, she applies the Bible to her life. She actually believes that her life ought to match up to what she finds in the Bible. She prays regularly and often. She's conscious of what particular sins, unique sins, have a foothold in her life, and she is gradually getting victory over them. She loves lost people, and she is seeing God use her to reach lost people in her circle of influence. She knows her spiritual gifts, and she's passionate about God using her to advance His kingdom. And she is far from perfect, but in her life, pride is losing the battle, passion for God is winning out over apathy to God, and Jesus, rather than self, is at the center of her life. And my friend, let me ask you, does that describe you this morning? I hope so. Does it? Back in 1972, NASA launched Pioneer 10. It was an exploratory space probe, and its primary mission was to reach the planet of Jupiter, photograph it and its moons, and beam data back to Earth about Jupiter. And scientists were afraid that this asteroid belt that Pioneer 10 had to maneuver through would destroy the satellite even before it got to Jupiter. But Pioneer maneuvered through that, and it accomplished its mission and much, much more. Swinging past the giant planet of Jupiter in November 1973, Pioneer 10 got hurled because of Jupiter's immense gravity, got hurled at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of our solar system. At 1 billion miles from our sun, it passed Saturn. At 2 billion miles, it passed Uranus. Neptune at 3 billion. Pluto at 4 billion. In 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. I can't even conceive of that. And it still continued to beam back radio signals to scientists until January 2003. By the way, and this is just fascinating to me, those signals came from an 8-watt transmitter, which puts out about as much power as a nightlight in your bedroom. Can you believe that? Pioneer 10 was not qualified to do what it did. Engineers designed it for a useful life of about 3 years, but it just kept going and going. And that's what happens spiritually when you cross the Jordan rivers in your life and you keep on serving the Lord with effort and humility and you discover the life that He wants you to live before Him. My friend, God can work through anyone, even people with just 8-watt abilities. God cannot work, however, through someone who quits or won't even try. He won't do it. Are you willing to enter into and claim the kind of life and the kind of relationship with God that He wants you to experience? Have you settled for second best? Or are you determined to get up and get all of what God has given? What did those stones mean? Don't settle for second best when it comes to God. If you do, you will lose big time. You know, I see a second spiritual principle in this story as well. If you're going to move from a spiritual desert into a place of spiritual abundance, you'll need to get your feet wet. You'll need to get your feet wet. What does that mean? Well, I want you to try to imagine this scene with me. Dawn is breaking on the Israelite encampment just east of the Jordan River. The air is thick with tension because everybody knows something tremendous is about to happen. Tents are taken down, belongings are packed up, people scurrying around, taking care of last-minute details. You've been on trips, you know how it is. The people start to walk toward the banks of the Jordan River. And when they get there, they see that the river is now at flood stage of all things. The current is swift. The water is deep. There is no bridge. There are no boats to ferry anybody across. Then they're told to set up camp right there by the side of the river. And 3 days pass by as if God wants to impress upon His people just how impossible it is to cross the Jordan without a divine intervention of some kind. Well, then they break up camp again, pack up, and they get ready for whatever God is going to do. The priests who are assigned the responsibility to carry the Ark of the Covenant are instructed to take the lead. And for those of you in our midst, you're not sure what the Ark was, just a big box that was a symbol of God's presence and power in the midst of His people. And the priests carrying the ark are told to do what? To go ahead of the people, and when they get to the Jordan River, they're supposed to put their feet into it. Stand there and wait for God to do something. And I wonder if there's a parallel there for your life and mine. What's the principle that we can transfer? Crossing the Jordan was impossible from a human perspective. And yet God invited His people to step right into that impossible follower of Jesus, let's be open to learn some of these same spiritual lessons that God taught Joshua and the people of Israel right there on the banks of the Jordan River. Don't settle. Do not settle for second best in your walk with God, and be willing to get your feet wet. Paella is a classic dish in Spanish cuisine. Really very simple ingredients. Rice and some seafood and a small variety of vegetables. And paella is only made with one spice, saffron. And the story of saffron is pretty fascinating in and of itself. It's been traded for thousands of years. But saffron is actually collected from a crocus flower, a particular crocus flower. They take the little intricate, what do you call those things, stigmas or whatever inside of the flower, and they pull those out, and that's what they make saffron out of. And that's kind of what it looks like, sort of a deep maroon thread-like type of an entity. And they take that and they pound it and crush it, and that's what makes saffron. Well, it is it's very expensive because you've got to cultivate those flowers, and you've got to there's a real labor process in terms of harvesting it. So saffron is the most expensive spice that you can buy. In fact, I learned this week that pound for pound saffron costs more than gold. Can you believe that? But fortunately, you just need a little pinch of it, just a little bit, to have a big effect. Saffron is the only spice that they use in paella. And just the smallest little pinch of it can feed a group of 12 people, a dozen folk. And that's all that's necessary. It kind of reminds me of, remember the story that Jesus told, how he compared faith to a mustard seed? You remember that? He said, if you have faith just the size of a mustard seed, that God can use that? God can cause that to grow and flourish and have an effect? And just a little bit of saffron can turn the color of paella yellow, and it adds this pretty powerful and good flavor to that dish. So just a little bit is necessary. Folks, I want to encourage you today. I know most of us look at our own faith and we see how weak it is. We see how small it is. And we wonder how on earth God could ever use our faith because it just seems so weak and small. And I want to encourage you that God can take the little bit of faith and trust that we have in him and do amazing things with it. Again, Jesus said, if you have faith just like it's just the size of a mustard seed, which, I mean, if you've ever seen a mustard seed, it's just a little speck. Or to use what we were talking about, saffron, just a little pinch of saffron goes a long way. If you put your faith in God and if you trust in him, God can take that and use it in ways that are hard to imagine. My friend, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you on the basis of the story that we've shared today about the crossing of the Jordan River and these memorial stones. Don't settle for second best in your walk with God. And be willing to step into whatever Jordan River that you might be in front of today. And be willing to get your feet wet. Be willing to trust God and have faith in him that he can do what only he can do when you act in faith. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks today for these wonderful stories from the Old Testament, from the book of Joshua. And Father, we begin to see that there are, as you were dealing with your people back then, that there are principles that transfer to our lives today. Lord, may we not be like that first generation of Israelites who could have walked into Canaan. They could have cross the Jordan River. They could have been a part of that miracle, but they said, no, no, no. We're gonna settle for second best. And they lost out in the life that you had for them. May we not be like that generation. Instead, may we be like their children who believed God and were willing to get their feet wet, willing to stand right there in that Jordan and see you do a miracle. Father, there are people in our midst today. Many of us perhaps are right on the banks of some Jordan River experience, something that looks impossible, something that looks painful, something that looks bigger than you. But Lord, we need to step into that Jordan River. We need to trust you and put our faith in you and see you do a miracle as you did for your people so long ago. We ask for that strength. We ask for that help today in Christ's name.